But tonight, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is where we are. And we're continuing on with, well, that's not true. This is a brand new message from God for tonight. It just so happens that it's on the heels of last week's passage. That's it. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Verses 5 through 7 are to be compared or contrasted, however you wish to see it, with the law brought down with Moses, from Moses on Mount Sinai, from Mount Sinai. Remember, we've been talking about how Jesus is the ultimate Moses. Do you remember this? First, we recall that as Moses came out of Egypt, Jesus in Matthew 2 came out of Egypt. We recall that as Moses took part in a baptism, 1 Corinthians 10 says, Jesus, Matthew 3, took part in a baptism. Are you with me? Remember, we talked about this. We talked about how when Moses was with God fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in Mount Sinai, we remember that it is Jesus in Matthew 4 who is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord. Remember this. And now, just as Moses came down after 40 days and 40 nights with the law of God, here comes now Jesus. Now again, you could ask yourself, why is this placed right here? If you're not careful, this will be a lot like reading Psalm 23. It's really difficult sometimes because I was joking with my wife a week ago. I was thinking, I don't know if I can read this without a British accent. Because, you know, that's, you know, what was it? What are some of the Jesus of Nazareth? What are some of the old Jesus movies from the 60s, 70s, 80s? Huh? Now, there's a few others. Jesus, King of Kings, that was another one. Usually it was a very white, British-sounding man with long, flowing locks of hair playing Jesus. And so it was very hard for me to read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," without also wanting to have some tea and crumpets. Very difficult indeed. But we're going to. This is God's word. And Jesus is the ultimate Moses, and he brings to us the ultimate new law. It's very, very possible that you are tired tonight, but I believe, I'm going to believe that for whatever reason you came tonight, God brought you here because he intends on communicating to your heart. Whether you came because, boy, I really want to hear from God, or you came because, well, that's what I do on Wednesdays, or you came because, well, there's a policy in place if my kids are at the kids program, I got to, whatever it is. I have enough faith to believe that God has a word for you today out of his unchanging word. It lives and abides forever, forever. And so we're going to begin reading the Sermon on the Mount that goes from chapters 5 through 7, really. And here is supposedly where it was preached from. This is the Mount of Beatitudes and is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, which is here. Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. And supposedly it's right up there on the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And so, we're going to read a few verses here. When I say a few, I mean six views. So follow along with me. In verse number 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, when you read through these, you've heard of the Beatitudes, and it's a Latin term. Beatitude is a Latin term that speaks of grace and blessing being bestowed upon someone. As you're reading this, I don't know if it's been anything to you other than maybe a quaint little inclusion into a funeral home bulletin. But it is actually very, very full of meaning, and I'm going to show you why in just a moment, because we have to ask ourselves some questions. One, why was this sermon placed here? Because if you read Mark and Luke, it's going to be very apparent to you that the Beatitudes are not placed right here in the same order that Matthew is. And that is why we do a disservice by ignoring the intricacies of the individual author, such as Matthew in this case. If we just go into what we call an approach of the harmony of the Gospels, that may be really neat brain candy for you, but it won't be honest to the intent of the author. So I want to ask you, what is it that Matthew is trying to communicate by aid of the Holy Spirit by putting the sermon right here? I think that there's an important thing. I think I already shared with you the scheme of showing us the ultimate lawgiver, Moses. By the way, if you think I might be making that up, let's see if you can finish the verse with me. Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of the law of Christ. So somehow Christ has a law. So this is not some sort of, Paul could have easily written, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Moses. Or he could have said, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Theos, or God. But he didn't. Because Christ, being the ultimate Moses, has for us a law. For example, please look at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill. This is the last verse we're going to read tonight as far as the passage chronology is concerned. But he says, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. So whatever the law of Christ is, it's not meant to badger the Old Testament or ignore it or subvalue it. It's not it at all. It's actually to fulfill it, which means to take it and make it its fullest form, to show you what it was in the shadow of the Old Testament, to bring it and show you the substance. It's a lot like, if we were to find a dark part of this auditorium and put someone in there and you couldn't really make out who it was, that's like the Old Testament. That is seeing God, sort of. But when Christ comes to us and he offers us a new covenant wherein the Holy Spirit moves into us and regenerates us, then we have the ability to walk with God and we see God. Listen now, this is important because in just a moment you're going to see some amazing context that I didn't catch. Here it is. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you are indwelt, we won't even go as far as filled, we'll say indwelt by the Holy Spirit and regenerated, you no longer see God in the scope of Old Testament law. You see it in the scope of, you see God. And you see God because you saw Christ, and Christ declared to us who God was. And therefore, when we see the heart of God through Christ, the heart of God through Christ, all of the sudden, we see God. And we see a new law, a new law. And so it should not be some sort of accident that six times in the end of chapter 5, you hear this, you have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. Let me point them to you. Verse 21 would be the first. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Verse 22, but I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. See, what had happened was, in the Old Testament, listen, this is important. You can be passive and fall asleep, but God is going to hold you accountable for what you hear tonight. This is important. You have heard. In other words, the God that you're used to hearing through your clouded glasses, that God gave you a law, and you have determined that the law is to be followed to the letter. But he says, but I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother, that is to say that I know what you think the law is saying, but let me give you the heart of the Father. You think I'm making it up? Look at the last verse of the chapter. Be therefore perfect, even as our Father, which in heaven is perfect. The idea here is not to get you to follow rules. The idea is to get Bill Sturm and you to be like our perfect Father. So the issue is not Old Testament idea, be like God or he's going to stomp you in the grave. No, the issue is be like God because you are now a part of something new, a new thing. Five more times in Matthew 5, he says, you have heard. Please look at verse number 27. You have heard that it was said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. In other words, the Old Testament says, well, what does the law say? Because I want to do the minimum. Let me put it in an army perspective for some of you folks, probably two-thirds of you have been involved with that. What do I have to get? A 180 with 16 each event? Okay, that's what I'm going for. Are you with me? Am I dialing your number? You love those kind of soldiers? They're easy to write, right? Because they want to make E6 the first time they get a chance, right? And you're like, dude, you fall across the finish line at 18 minutes. You're not getting anything from me. But, right? Because I did the minimum. I should be blessed. No. No. You heard that. But I say, if you look on someone and lust after them, you're an adulterer. And then he goes to the next one. In verse number 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's Deuteronomy 24. That is in the Old Testament, folks. You can divorce your wife, but there are stipulations in Deuteronomy 24. It has been said, you can put away your wife with a bill of divorcement, verse 31. Verse 32, but I tell you, that whoever will put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. Let's first of all understand that scripture right there is not intended to give you a treatise on all the many ways you can biblically divorce your spouse. The point of the passage is to tell you what the Old Testament said from the heart of God and not necessarily just from the pen of Moses. See, it's easy to meet the minimum. An unsaved person can meet the minimum. An unsaved, there are unsaved people stacked from here to the moon that can say, I've never cheated on my spouse. There are unsaved people from here to Mars that can say, I have never committed murder. There are people here, there, and everywhere that can say, I have never, ever done these things. But when Jesus steps up, he gives us some criteria that only a saved person can fulfill, because only a saved person has the Holy Spirit. And so look at verse 38. You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you that you resist not evil, but whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn in the other also. And so once again, he says, I know what you heard. You heard in Leviticus that it's a good idea for you to have civil authority punish people. Well, you know what was happening with that. All you have to do is take a swing over at John 8 to see what civil authority looked like. They show up in front of Jesus with a woman taken in adultery, and they're ready to stone her right there. No courts. And so in their mind, they had a freedom anytime they wished to eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, you're taking that way out of context. I'm going to tell you what I require when you're being picked on. Allow yourself to be picked on again. An unsaved person can keep eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It takes someone with God living in them to say, you know, I think you're going to use me and abuse me again. And it doesn't profit me at all to allow that. But to fulfill the law of Christ, I'm going to put myself out there one more time. So I don't like that. I'm not sure I do either. Verse 43, you've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. And you know what? It does say that in Leviticus. It says you can actually pour contempt out on the enemies of God. But look what Jesus is saying. But I tell you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. So is Jesus disagreeing with the God of the Old Testament? No. He's trying to show them the heart of the Father. Look at the last verse of the chapter. Be perfect like your Father. The Father wrote both testaments, folks. The Father wrote the Old Testament that Moses brought down from Sinai, and the Father wrote the new law that Jesus is bringing up from the wilderness. So what is the difference? Well, one of them is by the law minimum, we expect regular citizens of the good old U.S. of A to keep. And for the rest of you, we expect you to have the heart of your Father, which far exceeds the minimum. And that is why in chapter 5, and I know I'm skipping around, completely messing up my notes, but that is why in verse number 20, I say unto you of chapter 5, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So what are we saying? Are we saying, Jesus, that you have to do X, Y, and Z to go to heaven? No, we're saying that if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of unsaved people who can keep those silly laws, then you don't deserve heaven at all. Only those who reflect the heart of the Father. Only those who can say, I'm not just interested in the minimum. Only those. Now listen, how do I know that I am one of those? Because you have a heart that comes more and more and more like your Father. I love context. I love it. I couldn't leave the rest of the chapter alone. It's too obvious. And here we are again. Yeah, look at verse 33. I missed this one, chapter 5. Again, you've heard that it had been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I tell you, swear not at all, neither by heaven or before it is God's throne. And so in verse 33, you have scribes and Pharisees of that day saying, God said we could swear if we wanted to. No, you're taking that out of context. It's interesting. We can find verses for anything we want to do today. We really can. We can bend the scripture and we can take the minimums and we can look and see, well, I think God was telling me that I can pretty much swear. No, God was saying, don't go past this line. But a lost person, a scribe and a Pharisee can go not past that line. A person with the heart of the Father, in whom dwells the Holy Spirit, that person can actually go on in verse 34 and swear not at all. They keep control of their mouth because they have God living in them. And so it's not, here's a new way of being born again. You either have the Matthew way of works or the John way of belief. No. No, clearly Jesus is saying a lost person can keep Moses' law, 10 commandments. All you got to do is not blaspheme the Lord. Honor, don't make an idol. Don't have another God but Jehovah. Make sure you remember the Sabbath day. Don't covet. Don't bear false witness. Don't kill. I mean, how hard is it to not do that? We're finding it's pretty hard. I get that. But a lost person can do that for a day. So you actually don't belong in heaven unless you can do more than what a lost person can do. Isn't that what your point says in chapter 5, verse 20? Isn't that what the Bible says? Your righteousness needs to exceed the bare minimum. Are you listening? Some of you out there checking out your eyelids, making sure they don't have any holes in them. I'm wondering, are you just praying for me? So, why the choice of these things to bless after that 10-minute introduction, which really is not an introduction. You can see that. So let's pick it up in verse 5. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. All right, so we got those that are blessed. They're poor in spirit. Now, here's what I want to know. Why is he picking these things? Now, think about what Matthew could have done. He could have recorded Jesus, any of Jesus' sayings, and the Holy Spirit could have guided him to record any of Jesus' sayings, and Jesus picks these. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at this. Just take a minute and look at that. And if that's too much information, I have full-color copies here for the first however many until they're gone. It's a good thing to look at. It's exactly like that. Here it is. Look at the comparison between Deuteronomy 28 and Matthew 5 and 6. First of all, please notice that on the right side of the board, there are no references to the third and final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's interesting. And I think I'm going to show you why next week. And then on the left side, you have one chapter of Deuteronomy. One. I would like you to particularly take notice. I don't have time to show you, I don't think. But I want you to take particular notice to the third item on there, eight blessings. If you were to go to that Deuteronomy passage, you would find eight blessings, just like you do here in Matthew. For example, look at verse 3. Blessed, 4, blessed, 5, blessed, 6, blessed, 7, blessed, 8, blessed, 9, blessed, all right? And then you're like, 10, blessed, that's 8. And then you're like, well, we got you, verse 11. Hang on, what are we talking about in both verses of 10 and 11? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. What are we talking about in both verses? Persecution. So you have eight blessed statements in both. Who wrote the left one anyway? I mean, who spoke in the left column? Would you like to take a guess? You have two choices, really, and you'll be fine. Moses and the other one you're probably thinking, God. Yeah, that's good, because Moses wrote what God said. That's right. So if you have Moses saying something in the left column, and there are 13 things mentioned there, and on the when I say left column, I mean the left one with the numbers in it, the middle column. If you have 13 items from the left column, in the middle column, they're in Deuteronomy in one chapter, and in the right column, every one of those topics is mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. What do you think is happening here, since we already know Matthew's trying to show us the Moses of the New Testament? He's trying to put in contrast what you would read in Deuteronomy 28 with what you would read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, again, you'll notice chapter 7 is not mentioned in Matthew there, even though the Sermon on the Mount continues through chapter 7. And the reason is, I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag, there's going to be a chart next week that shows you that most of chapter 7 comes out of Deuteronomy 18. Again and again and again and again, we find that Matthew is not a collection of neat little funeral home things or things that you get off of grandma's doily above her toilet. It's not for desk calendars. It's not for little sweet little things. And Jesus couldn't just think about what to say. And since he just totes sheep all day and combs his hair, he thought he'd come out with some cute little things to say, like, blessed are the poor in spirit. No. There's a reason why we're saying what we're saying here in Matthew 5 and 6. It's because Jesus is the new lawgiver coming for his new people, of whom he is going to save from their sin. And so, everything you see in Matthew 5 and 6, I don't have 13 Wednesdays to spend here, and you're probably pretty glad. But you just study this, and you're going to find out that everything that's mentioned in Matthew 5 and 6 is particular distinction against Deuteronomy 28 to show you Jesus is not just like Moses. He's much better. And we have the Holy Spirit, and we can be reflective of the heart of our Father. For example, if you think I'm making that up, look at Matthew 7. Look at chapter 7. Verse number 7. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall... Folks, it's only one page. Okay? Let's get there. I still hear turning. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then being evil, I bet they love that, you're evil. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And over in Matthew's version of this, it says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So right here in Matthew chapter 7, this good things is shorthand for the Holy Spirit, the very thing that allows us to live according to this law Christ gave us. And by the way, if you're wondering, well, this is kind of an expansive law. Is it really? Look at the next verse. Verse 12, what does it say? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus said, I'm going to make it real simple on you. Here's what you do. Just don't do anything you don't want done to you. What? That's that hard law of the New Testament. And it's restated. Apparently, Paul thought that this was the law of Christ because he said in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It sounds a lot like Matthew 7:12, just different words. So all of a sudden we have the Sermon on the Mount. And we would expect then that these Jews who are not experiencing what they were promised in Deuteronomy 28, blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing, and that's where you get the stuff like, I'm going to bless your lands and your houses, I'm going to bless your fields, you're going to be the head and not the tail, I'm going to bless, 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 bless. And then it gets into saying, I'm going to curse you if you forget me, I'm going to curse you, curse you, curse you, curse you. And then we get to Jesus, and you have people that haven't heard from God in 400 years. What do you think they would like to have heard? Some blessing. And they're not having flourishing fields. And their cattle are not healthy. And so Jesus says amazing things that have proper application to everyone in Judea and Galilee, particularly Galilee in this passage. You're probably very poor in your spirit. Well, good, because the kingdom is for you. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Now, the meek doesn't mean weak. Meek means domesticated. Never would you call a horse that's been domesticated weak. Never would you say that Moses that brought the tablets of stone down Sinai and broke them in front of those disobedient Israelites, you would never call Moses weak. In fact, he was so strong that he made them drink. I heard someone say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Moses made 2 million Jews drink. He wasn't weak, and he was called the meekest of all the earth. So verse 5 is basically saying, you get the earth. Why would I want the earth? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at chapter 6. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We're waiting on a kingdom. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Promise. I promise you, the kingdom will come to earth. So the promise for the meek is that when the kingdom comes to earth, the earth will be yours. That's good news. For people that are downtrodden and bullied by Romans, that's good news. For people that their car didn't start this morning and they are crying because they've been trusting God to meet their needs for years and years, that's good news. Your day is coming when the kingdom will be yours. Your wife, your husband is not treating you in a way that is godly, and you know standing before God, no one else may believe you. But before God Almighty, you can be a clear conscience because you have done what is honorable to the Lord. Your day is coming when the kingdom will be yours. That is good news. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Are you hungry? Are there things that you feel like you're doing without? There is coming a day when you will be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Mercy is a big thing in the book of Matthew. I was reading this late last night. I was so enjoying the fact that over and over and over again in the book of Matthew, you have people asking Jesus for mercy. I want to take this opportunity once again to educate everyone in the room that mercy and grace are not the same thing. Grace is God giving to us what we do not deserve, and mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. And oftentimes, I am so grateful that God has shown me what I'm made of. And this is a personal testimony. Many of you can offer the same thing, where you realize that, you know what, I really think that this is going to come through for me because I have been merciful to other people. Mercy is such a big deal to God that out of the seven spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, mercy is one of them. Mercy is very important, so important that in the book of Matthew, twice in the book of Matthew, Jesus says that God would rather have mercy than sacrifice, mercy than worship. Are you listening? He told the Pharisees a third time, he said, you tithe of mint, common, and anise, and you have left the other things undone, the weightier matters of the law. Mercy. Mercy is a big deal to God. Mercy means that you look at someone and your heart bleeds with them. And your Bible might say compassion. It means that you're actually moved. Your heart melts when you see a need. And sometimes it even means, because we reflect the heart of our perfect Father in the last verse of the chapter, it means that we act like our Father. And our Father is so forgiving. Psalm 103 says that he's very pitiful towards his children. I'm so glad. I need lots of pity from the Father. And the Father says, well, if you need lots of pity from the Father, I expect you to be pitiful to others. Don't give them what they do deserve. Well, they got something coming to them. Right. Try not being an American once. Try reflecting the heart of your Father. Are you listening? Oh, we're so afraid of being misused. I don't blame you. I am too. But it is very, 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 very American to demand that people pay their dues. I got it. It's very American to drive up next to someone holding a sign that says, we'll work for food, and roll down the window and say, hey, knucklehead, ever thought of getting a job? I'm with you. But that doesn't change the fact they're hungry. You say, I don't know, they won't go and get a beer. I don't think that your dollar will matter. If they want to go and get a dollar worth of beer, you say, well, I think I'll stand before God for that. You don't know that Hebrews 13:2 says you entertain angels unaware. Might surprise you sometime if you realize an angel might buy a can of beer right in front of you. You say, no, I don't believe a word of that. I know, our God is in a box, I know. I know what it's like to offer someone money and they won't even leave their corner because it's good money on that corner. But I want you to know something. If I can buy a dollar worth of Coke Zero, I can probably give that dude a dollar. What's the difference? Am I wasting my dollar more than he would waste my dollar? Help me. Are you with me? I'm trying to clear us of our hypocrisy. And this is when the preacher looks out at you and says, I hope you love me still. I love you. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now this is that promise of the law of Christ. They'll see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted. I already read these two verses. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now look at verse 13. Here is a complete different change. No, I don't want to get there just yet. I want to give you three things to think about tonight. I know it's 7:21. Hang with me. Number one. Sorry, Jonathan. Pastor Jonathan. He didn't want me to mention the clock again. It is not 7:21. All right? Number one, behold, God's desire to bless and reward his people. Think about the heart of God. Think about the heart of God, friends. These Jews were people that needed to be punished. They had forgotten God, and they had allowed the Sadducees to take over the temples, and they allowed the Pharisees to make another man-made religion in the synagogues. If there was anyone that deserved the judgment of God for those hundreds of years where they worshiped pagan idols up in the hills and had prostitutes at every little church house and every little nook and cranny, and if there was anyone that blasphemed the God of heaven, if anyone deserved punishment and be wiped off the planet, it was the Jews. But because God is a blessing God, he finds ways to bless his people. Bless his people. It is the blessing heart of God that causes him to bless people. I am so amazed, quite frankly, at people who think that God is just angry all the time. I don't find an angry God. He says 8 times you're blessed, and then he throws in a kicker and says you're really blessed. Look how he changes this. Blessed are they, verse 10. Look at this. Look at the change in the pronoun, verse 10. Blessed are they, which are for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 11, he says, and wait a minute, maybe you don't think I'm talking about you. Verse 11, blessed are you. When men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Falsely. Now here is the qualifier. Because you're a nag. Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say that. Because you're cross, abrasive, rude. You cut people off when they talk. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, you are blessed because you're persecuted for my sake, Jesus says. Friends, 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 if we're going to be hated, let it be because Jesus is in us. Titus 2:15, let no man despise you. Now, how in the world do we preach a gospel that is completely offensive to a lost and dying world and still try in our very best way to not allow our personalities and abrasiveness to get in the way of the gospel? How do we do that? Through the Holy Spirit. That's it. We have to have our hearts reflecting the heart of the Father. That is how we do it. And I promise you, I'm a student of this. I am not a teacher. I want to be an expert in what it is to be both bold and unoffensive. If I'm going to be hated, let it be for the Christ in me and for the gospel that I preach. Let it not be because I'm a jerk and sarcastic. And I must tell you, I am still quite the student. I am not a teacher. You pray for me. And so, you're blessed. And by the way, I wonder if I could show you, there it is, The Treasure Principle. I read this book in Iraq in 2003. It is a short book. It is an easy book. It was an encouraging book. I thought I was going to end up throwing it away, maybe lining my cat cage with it. And I thought, what am I going to do with this? And then I got further in the book, and I realized it was not a prosperity gospel book. We have 3 copies of it in the bookstore, and they are really inexpensive. If you don't know what to read next, if you're not covered up with all kinds of work in the evening, if you have time for devotions in the morning, if you'll take time for more devotions, this is a short book and it is worth your read. Let me show you a few things here if I could. Look in verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, God is interested in rewarding his people. Away with the idea that God is not interested in rewarding you and I. He is a heart that is perfect and wants to reward his people. Now, isn't that, don't you think that's good news? I think it's good news. Look at chapter 5 and verse 45. Rather, verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans do the same? Don't the extortioners do the same thing? The people that cheat the Jews to collect taxes from the Jews for the Romans, because Jews were better at collecting taxes from Jews than Romans were, and so Romans hired Jews to collect taxes from Jews. Those are publicans. They were not liked. And God said, they love their own. You want their reward? God is very much interested in us receiving a reward, and so he takes us past the minimalist idea of the Ten Commandments and says, let's see the heart of the Father behind the Ten Commandments so you can have a reward. It's not just there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no, say it, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. It says it again in verse 2, therefore when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward, but you, I don't want you to get your reward down here. I am interested in giving you a vast reward, God says. Please don't get it here. Verse 5, and when you pray, you will not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Boy, I tell you, that's the new version of verily. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. God is, from his perfect heart, chapter 5 and verse 48, telling us in chapter 6, verse 5, I want you to be rewarded. Don't get your reward here. When people stand and think, wow, he's a spiritual dude. He sure can sing. He sure can preach. She's sure nice. She dresses good. He dresses nice. He's a good husband. She's a good wife. They're great. Parents, blah, 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 blah. You have your reward. Oh my goodness, don't get your reward here. I was joking with someone today after he posted on his Facebook. From time to time, I put myself through the pain of checking my wall on Facebook. And someone was saying, you know, I think it's better to give the glory to God down here on earth so that you don't get your reward. And it occurred to me that this guy was kind of trying to get the glory for giving God the glory. You ever met anyone like that? That was a beautiful song. Oh, praise God, it was all God. Well, if it was all God, why didn't you just pull the ceiling apart like you did at the baptism and sing? God uses people. A great response is, thank you. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. This is kind of a Ramadan verse here. Of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men and to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. God says, I am so interested in you being rewarded. Wash your face when you fast. And then look at verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. He says, I want you to have treasure in heaven. Now, look here. Already, some of you are wanting to fall below your pew like an ectoplasmic pool because you want reward here and there. But I tell you, the day is coming when the kingdom is coming to earth and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look, you are not traveling very far to get your reward. It will just be patient. He's a rewarding God. So I want it now. I do too. But God says, you're blessed and you're rewarded. Number two, it's coming. I don't know. What in the world happened? God said, yes, you are done. Oh, bless the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer.